Good afternoon, everyone. Hi. Good to see you all. It's going to be a very short one today. but we're thankful for God's word, for the fact that he gives us his word to wash us and to feed us and to mold us into what he wants us to be, exactly what he wants us to be. And we're thankful that Holy Spirit actually provided the written word because, you know, as we all know, God has given us his spirit to live within us. But if I ask us when last did we hear his voice or follow his leading, we'll all confess that it's often not consistent, that we don't follow his leading consistently. Indeed, the majority of believers are not actually aware of his indwelling presence within us. And so, thankfully, he has compiled the scriptures over the thousands of years for us to have, particularly at this age, in this age. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, people didn't have the scriptures in their homes. They had it in the temple. The high priest had it. The king had to have a copy of it. But all these copies were handwritten, and they were handwritten by scribes who took it very, very seriously. So people didn't have the scriptures at home. They heard the reading of the scriptures in the synagogue, in the temple, and so on. But as God would have it, in this age, close to the time of his coming, when we have to be very careful about deception, he has made sure that we can have access to his word. We can even have it on our phones, like I do. So we're just going to start a particular series, which I'll do a very quick overview today. And it's going to be on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is, as it were, Jesus spending quality time laying out the culture of his kingdom. He lays out the culture of his kingdom, what it's not, what it is, and he clarifies a number of things that would have been going on in the hearts of many of the people who are following him, who would have heard the reading of the law, the reading of the Torah, the reading of the prophets in the tabernacle. And a lot of the times, his practice and his teachings seemed to be at odds with the law. And many times, the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to trip him by asking him questions and so on. So he, in this discourse, he actually clarifies a lot as well. So, of course, the Sermon on the Mount is in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. I thought about reading the whole of it before doing the overview, but the whole of it will take way too long. So I'm just going to leave us all to do that. So the overview is going to be very brief so that we can go out. But then there's a particular aspect, one of the things he clarified that I really feel the Lord wants me to speak on this morning a little bit. So Father, I just commit this time into your hands. We thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the written word. Thank you for making it so available in our time. Lord, we ask that the very purpose of you giving us your word will be fulfilled in us this morning as we hear it, and that you would guide my thoughts and my words, and let it be only what you want us to hear and receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord. So I'm going to read the first two verses, and then the overview will start. So he says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit," and so on and so on. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the way certain words are used in Scripture very, very interesting. And it draws my attention. And I'm saying, Lord, why write it like this? Why say it like this? For instance, he opened his mouth and taught them. You know, it's very difficult to teach without opening your mouth. So why actually say he opened his mouth and taught them? Well, I really believe that what the Lord is saying to us, what he's pointing to us, is the wealth and the depth of what he's about to bring out. You know, when you say someone opened their mouth, you're talking about them kind of being ready to do a spill, sort of. And so that's what it means, which is a pointer for us to pay attention to what he's about to say. So the fact that Scripture actually tells us that he opened his mouth and taught them, it means he already is telling us he is going to teach them some really important stuff. He's going to really open up his heart and pour out his teaching on his disciples. He's actually on an elevated level, and they are sat on the hillside at different levels, like was characteristic in the time in the East. You know, rabbis would sit on a hill or on a mountain, and their disciples would gather. So it wasn't just Jesus that did this. It was not uncommon in his time. And so you can imagine them sitting down at different levels, very different to what happens in lecture theaters, where the lecturer is down there, and the lecture theater kind of goes around him, and it's like the hill. He's like, he's in the valley, and there, scattered on the hill, but it's the other way around with Jesus. And his words come down upon them, but he opened his mouth and opened his heart, opened his spirit to tell them, to inform them, to pour into them the culture of his kingdom. And so the first thing he does is he begins to tell them about the Beatitudes, what we call the Beatitudes. I'm not going to go into any of them. But some of these, what we call Beatitudes, are things which are negative, which could be perceived as negative, which were often perceived as negative. For instance, persecution. He says, you're blessed when you're persecuted, actually, for such and such a reason. So he's changing perspectives to different things. You know, and then he begins to tell them who they are as his disciples, their relationship to the world. He says, we are salt and light, you know, that we are there for the preservation of the world. There was a time at the Whitney House of Prayer while we were praying for Whitney, and I kept on seeing us. When I say us, I mean all the believers around Whitney. God sprinkling us liberally around Whitney, like when you sprinkle salt on salad. And that's what God does deliberately. When his people kind of congregate and bunch up in one place, he scatters them and sprinkles them. Because we're salt, we've got to be sprinkled liberally amongst the people so that his purposes in having us here can be fulfilled. Because otherwise, as soon as we got saved, he would have taken us out. But there's a reason why we're all here. And then he talks about a huge aspect of the clarification that I'm going to come back to is the confusion with regards to his position, what he stands for, and the Torah. The Torah and the prophets. Even at that time, there was a confusion about his standing with regards to the Torah, the law, and the prophets. And so he clarifies that. But you know, today there's still a confusion around it. And that's the reason why I want to say a little bit about it. But then after that, after he finishes clarifying, so this, the summary is that I haven't actually come to set aside the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And we'll be talking about what fulfilling them actually means. And then he begins to give them examples of what he means. So he goes into, the first example he gave is murder. For instance, you have heard it said because, you know, to us he would have said, you would have read that it says. But in those days, they didn't have the scriptures at home. They heard the scriptures read to them. So he said, you would have heard it said that you will not commit murder. But I say to you, thus and thus and thus and thus. So he's clarifying actually what the law is, what the purpose of the law. There is a purpose to the law, which we are going to talk about when I come back to it. There is a purpose to the law which he has come to establish, not to set aside. And so, and that's why the next thing he does after making that statement that he hasn't come to set aside the law but to fulfill it, he begins to go through specific examples like thou shalt not commit murder. But in my kingdom, this is actually what murder is. Murder is not just when you take a knife to someone's throat. Murder starts with what you say about them, even the anger you feel towards them that is unjustified. And he goes on and goes on. And he takes another example, adultery. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, in my kingdom, when you look at a person lustfully, you have already committed adultery. It is not that it is as though you have committed adultery. It is not that you are on a track that will end in adultery. No, you are already in adultery, because in this kingdom, the heart is paramount. And we've been talking about the heart this morning. The heart is paramount. The posture of the heart is paramount. The motives of the heart, they're paramount. The thoughts of the heart, they're paramount. The attitudes of the heart, they're paramount. And so that's why he begins to go to the heart of the matter with regards to each of these subjects. Murder, adultery. And then he talks about marriage as well. And he talks about oaths. He talks about swearing. Again, he goes to the heart of the matter. If you mean what you say, thanks, Graham. If you mean what you say, you do not need to swear an oath. And of course, the kind of oaths that they swore in those days were the kind which he was actually saying, you do not have the authority to swear in this manner. And then he continues on the heart of his kingdom, the heart of the people that are members of his kingdom. He talks about how rather than revenge, we actually allow ourselves to be exposed to the same injury again, the same insult again from somebody else because of love. So the heart of his kingdom is love. The culture of his kingdom is love. And this kind of love is unrelenting. So it's not the kind of love that protects itself because you've done this to me. Therefore, I'm going to protect myself so that you do not have the opportunity to do that again. No, he's saying, if I have forgiven you, of course, there are boundaries to this. You know, we're not talking about as an example, you know, people can be in a relationship where their life is threatened, you know, and I don't believe forgiveness extends to you effectively putting your life at risk. That's what I think anyway. But in general, in most of life, we don't encounter those situations. Most of the situations are situations where you invest trust and it is betrayed and you don't want to trust again, or, you know, things like that. And he's saying that in his kingdom, if someone slaps you, you turn the other cheek. In other words, you behave in a way because of forgiveness and giving the person another opportunity where the person could slap you again. That's literally what it actually means, because that's what he does with us. Every time we say we're sorry, he doesn't say, well, that's it. I'm not going to allow you anywhere near anything that means anything to me. If he did that to us, none of us will have any opportunity to serve in his kingdom, because he entrusts things to us. He entrusts spiritual things to us, which we, you know, we let him down, and yet he trusts us again. He's willing to trust us again. And then he talks about loving our enemies and talks about, you know, our lives being full of good deeds. And he begins to talk about prayer. When he teaches prayer, he doesn't teach prayer saying you need to pray. He's saying in his kingdom, prayer is part of the culture. There's an assumption in, and when you pray, there's an assumption in that statement that you are going to pray. And so he teaches us about prayer, not so much as an injunction to pray or as a commandment to pray. His assumption is we are going to pray. But when we pray, he doesn't want us to miss it. He doesn't want us to pray amiss. So for instance, he tells us that when we pray, we should ask for forgiveness, knowing that we'll be forgiven as we forgive other people. And then he teaches us about fasting as well. And then he begins to dwell on something that touches everybody. And that is the acquisition or not, but the desire to acquire wealth. You know, in this world, from the fall of Adam, from the time we discovered that we had to work to to feed ourselves and all of that, we got into this culture of accumulating all those things. And so he spoke into that because, again, he's laying down the culture of his kingdom. And in his kingdom, there is no lack. But in the world, there is a lot of lack, which is why people, you know, accumulate and gather to themselves. It is why people worry about what they're going to eat and drink and so on, because there's a lack. But then he says, but it should not be for us, because out there in the world, the people live under an orphan spirit. They don't have the sense of a father that provides for them, which is why he said, it will not be for you this way, because your father knows that you need these things. And then he tells us, you know, he admonishes us that we should seek first his kingdom, and everything else will be added, because all those other things are part of the kingdom. They are part of the kingdom. The kingdom is a realm where God's will is done. In the prayer he taught us to pray that his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. The reason why heaven is a beautiful place is because God's will is done perfectly in heaven. That's why it's a beautiful place. That's why Satan had to be cast out the moment he rebelled. If he was allowed there, heaven would no longer be heaven anymore. None of us would want to go to heaven if Satan had been allowed to remain there. Heaven is the way it is because our Father's will is perfectly done there. And so he says, he admonishes us to have the faith to seek first his kingdom and the right way of doing things in his kingdom, and everything else that we need will be added as a result of that. He actually, in doing that teaching, he talks about having eyes that are that look this way and that, you know. We want him, we want his kingdom, but also because of a lack of faith, we also want, we cling to some of the ways of the world out of fear and out of insecurity. But he says that, I think it's in verse 24 of chapter 6, that you cannot serve both God and mammon. You choose one or the other. Now, this is service. This is not about having. This is service. And there's a way in which money can dictate our actions. So when money dictates our actions rather than God, then it means we are serving money. And so he's not talking about, he's not saying that if you have God, you can't have money. Clearly that's not what he's saying. But he's talking about serving, giving our hearts to one or the other. We can't give our hearts to both. So one of them will be our master, and in the sense that he determines how we behave. And then he goes into telling us about, you know, more about our attitudes, judging one another. We should refrain from judging one another. He also said something that we really need to be very careful about, and that is we need to be careful about judging other people, because the way we judge other people is the way we're going to be judged. And I have seen that in my own life, and it's painful. It's painful, you know. I just want to suggest that sometimes when we go through difficult times, it's a good idea to ask him, you know, Lord, is there something that I did that opened the door to this? If he says nothing, fine. But it's good, because it's a good way of auditing ourselves and auditing our lives. Because sometimes when we speak harshly about someone's weakness, we judge something in which we are strong. It's usually something we're strong in. We usually will not speak harshly about things we're weak in. It's usually something we're strong in, and the other person is weak at it. And we can't stand that weakness because we're very strong in it. And he says, it's the measure with which we meet, it will be measured back to us. So if we say someone doesn't deserve an act of kindness because they're always behaving in a certain way, or something happened and we say that they deserve it, then we're going to experience that at some point, because there is a prosecutor that comes into the courts of heaven and will use that as a case against us. So it's really crucial that we pay attention to what the Lord is saying here. He talks about us asking, seeking, and knocking. You can see the buildup of intensity in that. He talks about the way of the kingdom, and that this is where he finishes. The way of the kingdom compared to the way of the world is a narrow way. Compared to the way of the world is more difficult, is more challenging. There's no two ways about that. Jesus did say that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is true. But he also said we should count the costs of discipleship, and that if we do not carry our cross, our own cross, we cannot follow him. So the fact that he said his yoke is easy and his burden is light, he's not suggesting that the walk is an easy one. What he was actually saying in context when he said that in Matthew 11 is that the religious people of those days, they loaded the people not only with the laws that were in the Old Testament, in the Torah, but they added more and more and more to it. In a bid, initially it started with, God said we should keep the Sabbath. So let's make sure that we never break that law by putting another law around it. And they kept on putting laws and laws and laws around it until it became impossible to fulfill. So that's what Jesus was speaking into, that the religious people, they loaded them with requirements that were impossible to fulfill. The teachers loaded them with that. He said, but the yoke I will give you is easy, and the burden I'll give you is light. It's in comparison to what the religious people of their time were doing. But Jesus, when he finishes this teaching, he talks about how challenging it can be, this walk. But that essentially what is at the heart of it is the desire to do the Father's will. That's what's at the heart of it. I'm just going to spend 2 minutes on the purpose he spoke about in chapter 5. I'm not going to read it because we really need to wrap up. But, you know, before he started talking, after the Beatitudes, before he started talking about murder and adultery, he said, don't think that I have come to destroy the law. Some would say abolish the law and the prophets. Some translations would say set it aside, but to fulfill it. Now that word fulfill can also be translated complete. But actually it was something that the rabbis used. I don't know if you know, Jesus was a rabbi, which is why his disciples called him rabbi. It was a term that rabbis used to refer to the interpretation of the law, because the rabbis spent a lot of time interpreting the law. And when a rabbi had done an exposition on the law and interpreted it, they say you have completed the law. So there is an aspect of it, of what Jesus said, that was that. But the other aspect is to accomplish the purpose of the law and the prophets. And that's why he said that further on, he said, not one tittle or jot, not John's tittle or jot. Tittle and jot, it was not that one. But he said, not one tittle or jot of the law will be set aside until all is fulfilled. That means until the purpose for which God had them written is fully accomplished. Now, he said something else. He said, therefore, whoever disobeys this law and teaches others to disobey the law, these laws, will be called the least in the kingdom of God. That's very interesting, because that is contrary to the idea that is very rampant today, that he came to fulfill the law and set it aside. No, he came to fulfill the purpose of the law and to fully expound on the law, which is why he then went on to talk about murder and talk about adultery. He was really telling you, when God said this, this is what he really meant. He really wants you in your heart not even to come close to killing someone physically, because none of the things that would have taken place in your heart to bring you to that point would ever have taken place, because you do understand how his kingdom works. And then he picked on the next one. So he was saying here that whoever disobeys them, i.e. disobeys the spirit of the law, because we can see then that when he goes and begins to teach about adultery and murder and all those things, he's teaching about the spirit of the law, not the letter. The letter says, thou shalt not commit a murder. But the spirit of it is, don't even get angry enough. And this is why he put his spirit in us. It's also interesting that the same day the Holy Spirit was given to the church is the same day the law was given, thousands of years before, on Mount Sinai. So, the spirit of the law is what we are enjoined to obey in the Word of God by Jesus. And so, there's a big question about, is there any relevance to the law at all? Actually, there's something I wanted to mention. He said, whoever disobeys and teaches others to do so will be called least. He didn't say that the person will not make it into his kingdom, because we don't make it into the kingdom by trying to obey the law. We become citizens of the kingdom by believing in the sacrifice, in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. But having come into the kingdom, there's something that's called discipleship. And the process of discipleship means to begin to imbibe the culture of the kingdom. And so he says, whoever disobeys it, just walks anyhow. They have faith in Jesus, so they're saved, but they walk anyhow, and teach others to do so, will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever obeys them, and clearly he's not talking about the letter, but the spirit, because he goes on to expound on the spirit of the law later on. Whoever obeys the spirit of the law will be called great, and teaches others to do the same, will be called great. And this is why he sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. This is why John the Apostle, this is why he said to them, when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all the truth. This is why John the Apostle said, the anointing we receive from him abides in us and teaches us all truth. So, this is where I'm going to wrap it up, because I've run out of time. But I would encourage us to read the Sermon on the Mount, and also read, just for this area, this portion of this discussion about the law and Jesus' stand on the law, I would suggest that we read Acts chapter 15, where there was, you know, there was a disagreement because of this confusion that was still going on then. Some people thought you've got to obey the law, the letter of the law. And then James brought a wisdom out to the disciples and said, look, you know, the new disciples coming in, they shouldn't do anything other than these four things, which are very, very interesting things to go into, but we can't. And then he says, because we know that Moses is read every Sabbath. That means they're going to hear the reading of the Tanakh. They're going to hear the reading of the Torah and the prophets every Sabbath. And from that, the Holy Spirit will teach them. And here's where I'm going to close on. The relevance of the Old Testament to us is that Holy Spirit wants to continue to teach us the culture of the kingdom from the Old Testament. There's a lot in the Old Testament, but not in the letter of it, but in the spirit of it for us today. Praise God. Thank you. Thank you.